Good evening, friends. All right, I want to share a thought with you tonight from the Song of Solomon. Let's take our Bibles and turn to chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, please. Occasionally people will ask you, are you saved or are you a Christian? And if you are, then of course your answer will be yes. A much less asked question, and one that is certainly infinitely more introspective, is what kind of a Christian am I? Am I the kind of Christian that God wants me to be? The kind of Christian that God has made it possible for me to be? Am I the kind of Christian that the world needs me to be? We probably never have ever considered that, but that actually is a fact. Now, friends, we need some kind of standard of measurement that will enable us to ask and to answer that question intelligently and hopefully scripturally. So I want to look at a text. Let me just go ahead and read the text. It's the very last verse of chapter 4. The fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon, and let's look at verse 16. It says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." Wonderful text. It's really interesting to me how different generations have opted for different methodologies in interpretation. In the previous generation gone by, the great generation, everything, that crowd was so in love with Christ, they saw him on every page of Scripture. And consequently, you had probably an overindulging of allegorization of the Song of Solomon. But the best of us, the best that were alive at that time, understood the significance of the theological fact of the bride and the bridegroom in the New Testament, that Christ was the bridegroom and the church was the bride. And they did not see that it did so much violence to make the logical connections in that realm with regard to the Savior and his church. Of course, today the shift has completely changed. You hardly see anything at all done at all by way of Christ and the church. In the Song of Solomon, it's really, and most of these churches, what they do is they hold sex seminars. If you don't believe me, just check it out for yourself. They're prevalent and proficient. That's not the word I want either. There's a plethora of them. And, of course, they're all having to do with the Song of Solomon. But I want to take the words of this text, which comes from this very difficult book, in the Scriptures. It's not difficult to God, it's been difficult to various generations, you see. The bridegroom is calling his bride his garden, when you can see in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." All right, so there the bridegroom is ushering the invitation to his spouse, the bride. And then, in return, the bride calls herself his garden in chapter 4 at the end in verse 16. Let my beloved, she's talking to him now, right? The church is talking to Christ. Let's put it on that level. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, saints all down through the centuries have seen in this book a picture. It's a glorious parable, big, giant illustration of the love relationship that exists between a man and a woman, and then by telescopic extension, that same love relationship that exists between Christ and his bride. So I want to look at just the words of the invitation at the end of verse 16 there. Let my beloved come into his garden. She's talking to him, all right? She's equating herself with a garden, and she's inviting him to come in. And let's think through the implications of that for ourselves. Now, I know very few people that are completely incapable of appreciating the beauty of a garden. Let me just share with you tonight three simple thoughts along this vein that I think are deeply searching, and I don't think it's doing violence at all to trying to see the bride and the bride of Christ, namely us and our bridegroom tonight. I don't see anything wrong with that. So in the first place, I want to notice the intention that the garden reveals. There's an intention there. What is a garden intended to do? First of all, a garden is intended by design to be attractive. We expect a garden to be beautiful. Beautiful in color and gorgeous in design. You know, it's like you move to a new neighborhood and all of a sudden nobody knows yet. You know, you're the new kid on the block, but they soon find out that Mrs. So-and-so, she has a green thumb, and man, can she ever make that garden look beautiful. Before you know it, after 6 months, now she's the talk of the neighborhood with what she's been able to produce with that green thumb, you see. And the people will walk by and they'll comment, my, what a gorgeous thing this is. This is the Bouchard Gardens of our neighborhood. And I wonder if we've ever stopped to think through the truth that attractiveness is a part, at least a part, I would say a very important part, of God's intention for our lives once he saves us. One of the guys I like to read a lot, he's a British guy, his name is Graham Scroggie, outstanding expositor. And I was reading him on this, and he has this devastating sentence. He talks about unattractive sanctity. That kind of arrested my attention. Unattractive sanctity. The scriptures have a lot to say about loveliness and living. In Psalm 149, it says that God will beautify the meek with salvation. Did you hear that? He will beautify the meek with salvation. Isaiah 61:3. In that verse, part, at least, of the messianic mission was to give beauty for ashes. And again in the Psalms, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And in the Psalms, we're commanded there to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's so much of this ascription to beauty and to being beautiful. We're meant to be attractive. We're meant to live attractive lives, beautiful lives, loveliness. Christian ought to exude loveliness, loveliness to observe, loveliness to be with. And so it's a sobering question. I mean, is that being fulfilled in our lives? Now, how and why is this so simply? Because sin is always ugly. God has saved us from sin. I mean, you just think of any sin that you can possibly think of, from the greatest to the so-called least. And no matter what you can come up with and conjure up in your imagination, there's not one thing lovely about it. That's why the Lord Jesus came. He came to save his people from their sins. And then that means that he's going to take us away from those ugly things, take them out of our lives, deal with our attitudes, fix up our relationships as we let the beauty of the Lord our God have his way in our hearts, his spirit indwelling us, allowing that to dominate and have that be obvious. So think of being compelled to stop. Here's the bride. She's inviting the bridegroom, come into my garden. And think of how compelled we are to admire a beautiful garden. And in fact, we'll even comment on it. You know, if you're able to do one of these great gardens, there's one up in Vancouver, you know, just north by the border there. There's the Bouchard Gardens, and there's some gorgeous gardens around, all over the country, all over the world. And you can't help but comment. You take a deep breath in, you can smell the thing. And God's intention, you see, these are the words of Scripture, friends. And God's intention that people would think that about us, you see. So, in the second place, then, a garden is meant to be productive, not just attractive, but it has to produce something. In any garden, the result of all that work that went into it will be color and fragrance and flowers and all kinds of fruit. And so much so that there's going to be the result of the hard work that somebody put into that garden to the degree that that it wouldn't otherwise have been there at all. It just doesn't happen by chance. Somebody worked at that, you see. But a garden, any way you slice it, whether it's fruit producing or plant producing or flower producing or whatever, it's meant to be productive. And so is our life. God is likening us here to a garden. And I'm sure that you all are familiar with the two senses that the word fruit is used in respect to us. In Galatians 5, we'll be getting there in a couple of weeks on Sunday evenings. And you have there at the end of chapter 5, Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, right? Those are obviously character traits that he's referring to there. The fact that the Holy Spirit is free to do those things in our life, what he's been given to do and what he wants to do. And the result will be the reproduction of those qualities of character, things that reflect, really, I would dare say, even the nature of Christ himself. But then in a different place, it seems that the word fruit has a different meaning, where the creative work of the Holy Spirit of God is not only seen in what he does in us, but in what he does through us. And those prepositions are important when we talk about fruit. Okay? I've been reading Morgan this week, and Morgan makes a big deal about John 15:16. Where Christ said to his disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, right? That's us, that ye should go bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Okay, so he's not talking there about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He's talking about leading people to Christ and producing something that you can actually see hanging off the tree. To our first parents in the Garden of Eden came the word of God. Well, what's one of the first things he said to those guys? Be fruitful and multiply. All right, in Genesis 1:28. Well, that productiveness or productivity, maybe I should say reproductiveness, that's characteristic of natural and physical life. That's to be characteristic also in spiritual life. The new life, the regenerate life. That if you're saved tonight, that you possess. And God expects production. He expects you at least to be willing to be used as a conduit to have production. Cats produce kittens, all right? And Christians produce other Christians. That really is the way it works. And the promise of the presence of the power of the Spirit of God given by the Lord on the day that he ascended back to glory, that Mount of Ascension, it was linked with the task of being witnesses to him, right? To the utter and concentric circles, all the way out to the uttermost part of the earth. And surely the purpose of that power and that witness was that others would be born again, come to newness of life also, just like you did. All right, so our life, our new life is intended, right? God's calling us a garden here, right? We're supposed to be attractive and we're supposed to be productive, okay? Now remember, Song of Solomon 4:16, she's talking to him. Let my beloved come into his garden. All right, the second lesson that we can learn has to do with the inspection that gardens naturally demand, okay? And that inspection is going to concern itself with the fact that if we're looking at a garden, you expect progress. Joetta has a garden every single year. She's out there inspecting that thing all the time. She expects progress, the progress that she wants to see. So much work will have been put into the garden, so there ought to be something to show for it. All right, there's the planting of the seeds. Plants were placed there, all right? We bought them at the store. We dug them in there. There'll be shrubs. There'll be bushes. There's trees. And whoever the gardener is, that person wants to know how those things are doing. How are they progressing? Some may be doing pretty well. In fact, they may be doing very well, and others are struggling, you see. And so there's this thought of progress in the mind, progress, development, growth. And, you know, this is true in the spiritual level, too. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, and how does that sentence end? That ye may grow thereby, okay? That ye may grow. So it's a healthy thing, friends, to take, I mean, just between you and the Holy Spirit and Christ, to make an assessment, an honest assessment of your growth and your development. Is there growth in your understanding? Is there growth in the Word of God? Is your mind, your thinking, collaborating more and more with the mind of Christ and the ways of God? Has there been growth not only in what we're able to understand, but in what we're able to actually do, to undertake? When we were children, we could neither understand nor do much of anything. We couldn't undertake. We'd been able to understand and undertake since we've come to maturity, though. Or at least we're hopefully growing. And when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he described them as being still babes. But what an insult. It's truth, though. And because of that, there was things that they were not able to understand. Now, friends, every home has children in it. We had it in our home. I'll bet you had it in your home. Joetta does it with the kids here. All right? You have these measurements on the wall, all right? Or you buy something that measures the growth of the kids every year. Every house that I ever heard of has one of those things. And you record, you make the recording and see your progress each year. Well, we need something to measure our spiritual progress, you see. Or at least we need to care to see if we've grown from this time to that time. So that kind of inspection will also be concerned with the problems that have to be solved. Not the progress, not only the progress that should be seen, but the problems that need to be solved. Now, gardens have problems, right? I mean, ever since the fall, you know, there's been problems with gardens. I never heard of a garden that doesn't have weeds. All kinds of weeds. It's amazing, the variation of weeds. It's astounding. Nettles. These binding weeds that strangle things. And there's been a whole lot that's been put into the garden. Right? There's also going to be much that has to be taken out of the garden if it's going to survive. There's both positive and a negative side to the will of God. And hopefully the path of holiness that we're supposed to be on. But there's going to be problems along the way. Here's a plant. It's been damaged. Right, the neighbor's cat got at it. The cat tore the thing up. There was a storm the night before, and that storm left a trail of destruction. I mean, heavy, pounding rain and sleet. And then there's shrubs that need to be tied up to the stake so that they can stand again, give them some support so they can regroup. Then sometimes you got to pull out the pruning knife, right? And then here's a plant that needs some extra nourishment or water. And here's another one. It doesn't like where it's at. It's not getting enough sun, or it's getting too much sun. And so you got to dig it up and reroot it and say, I think you're going to like it better over here. And then it either will or it won't, you see. It's got to be transplanted to some other part of the garden. Either less or more sun. Well, as with the garden, so with the soul. There has to be... There are easily as many problems as there are personalities and different circumstances. And we're foolish, surely, if we leave those things unresolved and we don't pay any attention whatsoever, don't care a lick, right? We need to care. Look at the confidence of this girl talking to her bridegroom. Let my beloved come into his garden. It's a wise invitation. And if the inspection takes time, then that's time well spent, right? Time well spent. Now, they'll tell you, if you're a gardener, that you learn early, don't let the weeds go to seed. Don't let the weeds go to seed. There's this slogan, 1 year seeding will lead to 7 years weeding. You want to kind of prevent that if you can. So what can happen in the soil can happen in the soul as well. All right? All right, so we looked, first of all, at the intention that the garden reveals, and then the inspection that the garden demands. And now one more thought, the impression that the garden creates. The impression that the garden creates. And there's two aspects to that. The first one has to do with the absolute delight that a garden can be, even to someone who thinks that they don't care. It can become a delight to those to whom the garden belongs, as well as those to whom may come into its view and see its beauty, and that actually participate and partake of its produce. Think of God the Father concerning the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 3:17, he says, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the writer of the Hebrews, what he says of Enoch. Remember Enoch back in the book of Genesis? The first, the seventh from Adam. It says he walked with God. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And so in the light of all that God has done for us, all that God has given to us, all right, we want to make sure we take inventory. Do we have that kind of testimony? Are our lives giving delight and pleasure just by our existence? Are they radiating a sense of the loveliness of Christ? And does God see that, you see? So you have then the delight that a garden can become, and there's just one more aspect, the desire that the garden can create. And that desire is the desire in the hearts of others to create a garden just like this one. Now, this thing is so great, I want one just like it, right? To reach a similar standard of achievement. So there can be this kind of healthy envy that's created. I think of the words of Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. It made me think about it. The guy that did our bathroom, he has a daughter named Naomi. And I got to meet her, so it made me think of this. You recall how Naomi was absolutely determined to return to her native land. She had lost both her husband and both of her sons. And she spent many years in the land of Moab. And now she says, I'm going home. I'm going back. Nothing for me. No, there's nothing else for me to do. And so she's getting ready to say goodbye to her two daughters-in-law. Who are the daughters-in-law? Orpah and Ruth. And Orpah's got no problem. Goodbye. You know, she's willing to, you know, to say goodbye. But Ruth is not. And I find that amazing, you know. I think about that. The years of close contact with her mother-in-law had to have created a desire in her heart to know the secret of Naomi's life. And she expressed that desire in the most moving words that are, I think, ever written about that relationship. And she says, where you go, I'll go. And she says, and your God will be my God. Ruth says, I'm not going back to Moab. I'm staying with you. I've watched you now for I don't know how many years. Whatever you've got, I want some of it. An amazing thing. That's really the intention here. Let my beloved come into his garden. When people are wishing, I want a God who can do for me what your God has done for you, well, then and only then can we begin to feel and know that our life is the kind of life that God wants it to be. And you can do that without compromise, too, by the way. I forget who told it to me, but there's this guy, Dean Ramsey, in Edinburgh. Might have been Mike Nolf. Mike Nolf was a missionary in Edinburgh for a good friend of ours from previous ministry. It might have been him. I don't know if it was him or not, but I remember the story, though. Over in Edinburgh, they have afternoon tea. They have tea every day, afternoon tea. That was the custom. And Dean Ramsey was this great lover of roses, a great horticulturalist. And he specialized in cultivating these roses in his garden. He was a big garden guy. And it became famous with this guy that if guests that had afternoon tea with the dean, if they made the grade, right, as far as acceptance with him was concerned, then they would be asked when the tea was over and right about as they were about to depart, Ramsey would say, please, will you come into my garden and see my roses? He'd invite them to see his garden. And on one of these occasions, so the story goes, this one lady had so charmed this man, so overwhelmed Dean Ramsey with her grace and just the beauty of her life. And when the time came for her to leave, the dean didn't say to her, would you like to come and see my roses in my garden? He said, please, will you come into my garden and see my roses? No, that's not what he said. He said, please come into my garden and let my roses see you. I wonder if the Lord would ever want to say that about any of us. There's a standard against which we can measure ourselves when we think of the intention that the garden will reveal and the inspection that the garden will demand and then the impression that the garden will create. It's really an amazing thing. You know, I don't think it's stretching it. It's not like we have nothing to base this on. In fact, the greatest illustration in the New Testament of Christ and the church is the bride and bridegroom relationship. And the greatest Christians that have ever lived have rejoiced in the analogy that the Song of Solomon provides in that realm. I see no violence in making those kinds of applications whatsoever. And it's really a very beautiful thing to do. To think of it in this way, in this spiritual light, I think is not only important, I think it's very, very profitable. I can remember great men of God, Ken Connolly, preaching on the Song of Solomon with tears coming out of his eyes. He was so in love with Christ and this whole concept of the bride and the bridegroom. And it is beautiful. It really is. It's just a gorgeous, gorgeous picture of what we are to Christ and what he is to us. And so the invitation is striking there at the end of verse 16. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Do we have the confidence to make that kind of an invitation without any fear of repercussion that the Lord may not like what he sees? It's really a sobering thought. And it's also a very beautiful thought. Very, very lovely thought. Okay.